Let's continue with the story of the blind man, or the man who was born blind. We're going to start in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. There's been a lot of speculation about this verse, mainly in terms of why did Jesus use such a weird and strange method to heal this man? Why didn't he just make him see? I mean, why the whole mud and going across town and washing thing? In chapter 4, we found that he healed the son of a government official with just a word. And the boy was not even there. He was in a completely another town. Just a word. And then in chapter 5, Jesus healed a man who had been sick for 38 years just by looking at him and saying, "Stand up, take up your pallet, and walk." And instantly the man was healed. Jesus didn't require anything of him, and Jesus didn't even touch the guy. He was just healed. In chapter 2, we know that he turned water into wine. And he had asked servants to just fill up some jugs of water and then asked them to ladle it out, and instantly it was wine. It didn't seemingly do anything at all. And it was the most marvelous wine that they had ever tasted. So we know Jesus could have healed this man with a word. So have you ever stopped to ask, why did he make this man, first of all, put mud in his eyes, walk across the town to this pool and wash? And why the pool of Siloam? There were so many other pools in Jerusalem that were all around. Jesus could have sent them to any other place, but he sent them to this one pool. I believe that in this healing, Jesus gives us a complete picture of the gospel message. It is absolutely phenomenal. Let's start in Exodus 4:11. "Who makes mouths?" The Lord asked him. "Who makes people so they can speak or not speak, hear or not hear, see or not see? Is it not I, the Lord?" So from before time, God had chose this man to be his own. And he knew exactly what was needed, what this man had to experience in his body in order for him to want to let the light of Jesus penetrate the darkness in his heart. So God used the tragedy of this man's blindness to prepare his heart to receive the Savior. In fact, the central point of this whole healing is not at all about the healing, at least not the physical healing. It is about the spiritual healing, the way God chose to intervene in the life of this man in order to free him from spiritual blindness. Notice that in this story, the man was not begging. He wasn't crying out to Jesus. He wasn't like, "Make me see, make me see." No, the disciples and Jesus were walking by and they just started talking about him. And Jesus was the one who made the first move into this guy's life. The man's physical blindness, the mud, the pool of Siloam, the water are all symbols of the gospel message. Now, before we can connect the dots between the symbols and the message, we first of all have to remember that our Heavenly Father is perfect, right? We've been over this scripture the last 3 weeks, Matthew 5:48. "Thus, when man sinned, separation ensued, and all of us were plunged into spiritual darkness. Humanity became blind, and sinful man can no longer live in the light of God's perfect love. And this infected every man, woman, and child who lived and ever has lived. Thus, there is no way for any person, any man, to create the solution to the problem of sin and the problem of non-perfection. Being imperfect, man could not solve the problem, and he had no way to clean himself and restore himself to fellowship with the Father. And that is why God had to come down in the form of a man. We're told that in Philippians 2:7. So that perfect God could live as a perfect man and become the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Then in Genesis 2:7, we're told that the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. So the dirt from which Jesus made mud signifies God becoming a man, Jesus in the flesh. The mud on the eyes signifies that it is only when we apply Jesus to our condition of spiritual blindness will we be able to even start the journey of being set free from our darkness. He has to be applied. As far as the pool of Siloam, we are told in verse 7 that it means sent. And it represents the Father sending the Son. John 8:42, Jesus told them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, because I have come to you from God. I am not here on my own, but he has sent me." So the Son of God became man. He was sent to earth by his Father in order to become our living sacrifice, so that his atonement could be applied to our sickness, and we could be washed with the water of the Spirit of God and cleansed from our sinful condition. 1 Corinthians 6:11, "But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So through the washing and cleansing by the Spirit of God, we no longer have to live as blind men, but we can live in the light of his perfect love. And our relationship with the Father is restored through Jesus Christ, and we can once again come boldly into his presence and fellowship with him. We're told that in Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Notice, however, that the application of the mud and the fact that there was water in the pool of Siloam did not cause this man to be healed. What did he have to do? He still had to choose to go to the pool and wash. It was still his decision. Therefore, being in the presence of the Lord and even having, you know, an amazing encounter with Jesus, talking to him and touching him, did not heal this man. He had to choose to wash. And in the same way, none of us is made clean by just going to church or even having a spiritual experience with God. And many of us have had those kind of encounters. That does not equate cleansing. Each person must choose to be washed clean by the Spirit of God. And that is the only way to experience life and that perfect fellowship with the Father. You have to choose to let him be not just your Savior, but your Lord. And I think this is so cool. In this one little healing, the entire gospel message is preached. God chose us. This man didn't ask for healing. God prepares us to meet him, the reason he was born blind. Our absolute depravity and neediness. Absent a miracle, this man would never see and continually live in darkness. God bends down to love and serve us. God sent his Son to become flesh. Our need to receive Jesus and apply, you know, or bring him into our hearts and apply him to our wounds, the mud on the eyes. Our need to choose to receive his love, the man had to go wash. Our true healing, the Spirit of God cleanses our sin and causes us to see. Beautiful picture. But now we get to see the rest of the story, or the other side of the gospel message. Because while there are those who are willing, the few, in this case the one, to come to the light, so many more cling so tightly to their darkness, they absolutely refuse to acknowledge their need for God. They refuse to acknowledge their depravity, and they just hold on tight, and they'll do anything to not let the light of Jesus penetrate their darkness or anybody else's. And they will persecute and hurt those who bear the light, and they will do it all in the name of God. And they are so blinded by their own hypocrisy that they can't even see how illogical they are. They don't even understand how irrational their behavior is and how they're staring at truth right in front of their eyes, and it's as if they can't see a thing. But the most amazing thing is not that it happens, but it's from whom this kind of response comes. It comes from those whom you would otherwise think see clearly. Let's look at verse 8 through 13. "Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is this not the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the one. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes open? He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. They said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. So to understand what's going on here in this little dynamic, we have to remember the backdrop of all the tension that was in Jerusalem. The religious leaders had a chokehold on the entire Jerusalem community, and they were all living under this threat of serious repercussions if they said anything positive about Jesus. John 7, we read this in John 7, 12 through 13. There was a lot of grumbling about him among the crowds. Some argued he's a good man, but others said he's nothing but a fraud who deceives the people. But no one had the courage to speak favorably about him in public, for they were afraid of getting in trouble with the Jewish leaders. So this dynamic helps explain what happened with the neighbors, and even subsequently what happens with his parents, and why they reacted the way they did. These neighbors would have been very familiar with this guy. They probably walked by him every single day for years. You know how everybody has their routine, and they get their pass, and everything along that path becomes very familiar. So they were naturally shocked and surprised to find this guy walking around and seeing. They're like, whoa, this doesn't fit anything that I'm used to in my little daily routine. And they're like, it can't be you. And he's like, it is me. It really is me. And they're like, okay, well, how did this happen? And then he said the one word that would cause the response. Jesus. That was it. That was all they needed to hear. They're like, okay, where is he? Not because they wanted to know. Not because they wanted to worship him. They were deathly afraid. And after he said that name, all of a sudden, personal self-interest overtook their amazement and all their practical sensibilities. They were looking to drag Jesus to these religious leaders. They were paranoid and absolutely controlled by fear. And they could not even appreciate the unbelievable. This never heard of miracle that just took place in their own little community. Couldn't even stop for a moment to thank God. They just did not want to get in trouble. So they took this man to the priest as if to say, we did our job. Look at verse 14 through 17. Now it was a Sabbath, of course, on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees were also asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him, since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. Another miracle performed on the Sabbath, which makes sense. Even, you know, more so why these neighbors got freaked out and all paranoid. They must have been thinking, if this was an illegal act, we had better let the Pharisees know, or else it will come back to haunt us. I mean, it's amazing that they even think that way. They were that afraid. A blind man, their own neighbor, can see. And instead of freaking out, praising God, they're totally worried because he was healed on the Sabbath day. And most importantly, they were worried because he was healed by the man whose name had been basically blacklisted in this religious community. And if you look at the line of questioning with the Pharisees, they didn't ask him who healed him. They knew who healed him. They knew who was at the center of all this. They wanted to know how. How was he healed? They wanted to know his methods. They wanted to determine if something he did was, quote, against the law. They didn't care if the man had been set free. They didn't care if God must have been in the works, for no one has ever cured a man born blind. They just wanted to judge the how. How many of you have fallen prey to that kind of thinking? Judging the how? I have. A lot. And for a while, I judged the how a lot. When I first went to college, I used to, every once in a while, go to this church that the actual community I was in this little parachurch ministry told us not to go to this church because it was charismatic. And, you know, it was considered an authority thing, but I had to go. I mean, it was like the only place in town where worship was not absolutely flatlined. You know, it was like people actually worshiped there, and they had experiences, encounters with God. So I'd go every once in a while, and other than the worship, I mean, the service was extremely disturbing, okay? The guy looks like a used car salesman, got jewelry all over. He's always speaking in tongues and always telling people to come up and shoving them over, and it was crazy, you know? And I got very uncomfortable with that. I also got very uncomfortable with his theology because it was really bad, and we know that bad theology will absolutely crush your ability to experience God. So his methods did not fit into any part of my personal paradigm of Christianity and my worldview of how things should be done. His methods were questionable, and as I said, his theology was more than questionable. And here's the other thing. It seemed that most of the people were coming to church so they can see what God was going to do for them, and wanting God to do some great miracle for them as opposed to just coming because of God. So I had this reaction in what I would call my spiritual flesh, my religious old man. And I judged the work that was done. And of course, my judgment was based on what I considered to be rational, Christian, normative behavior. Because, you know, I'm an expert in what is normative behavior because I've been to so many churches. And, you know, I had my little box that was, this is good Christianity. And I was taking God and trying to shove him in this box. And I didn't realize how small my box was. But here's the thing, I could not deny that God was at work in this place. It blew me away. Real people were really healed. And other people had supernatural things happen to them, provision in their life that was unbelievable. The testimonies and just the work of God just blew me away. It was awesome. And I was there judging. And then there's another me that was hoping that something good was going to happen to me. You know, it's like you fall into that mind of thinking. But I was judging. What arrogance. You know, I had a box that was so small, it didn't include room for God to move in ways that didn't feel comfortable to me. And it just made me start thinking as I was going through this, who was I to judge the hand of God and how, when, or even who he chooses to work through? I'm still not comfortable with any of those methods, and definitely not comfortable with the underlying theology, because there are so many areas of wrong belief which just kill Christians. But here's the thing, I learned an important lesson. God does what he wants when he wants, and his methods don't fit into any box that any of us could ever create for him. He just does his own thing. And so when I'm in similar situations now, I definitely pray all the time for God to give me a discerning spirit. Definitely. I want to make sure I know the truth. But I also just pray that he helps me set aside my spiritual flesh and that spiritual pride and just worship the Lord for the fact that he's moving in the midst of a group of people, broken people, people who seek him and need him and love him. And I believe that's the spirit we're to have. And I think that is God's spirit, as we see him do things that we might not otherwise be okay with. Now, there was a division in the ranks between these guys. Some of them were okay with it. They saw what God had done. And they weren't totally blind. They had partial sight. But there was this whole other group who just couldn't see a thing. They couldn't even give credit where credit is due. They couldn't even say, thank you, God. Instead, they instantly went to personal accusations. This man must be a sinner. And they based it all on their own ideas of what is normative, religious behavior that was acceptable to the Jews. And they judge the how and the when and the what all on their own mentality, their own notions. They had no clue that God was in the midst. So what did they do? Jesus wasn't there, so they couldn't question him. So they tried to trap this man. And you notice that the question went from how to what do you say about him? They wanted to see if they could trip this guy up to saying something because, you know what? They needed someone to be punished. They needed to take the attention away from the miracle. So they needed a victim. Fortunately, this man was clever enough that he saw through their games and he was like, look, he's a prophet. That's all I'm going to say. And he walked away. So what did they do? They decided to now go after his parents. Maybe they can get them to say something that they can go now and bring punishment. So in verses 18 through 23, the Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." I mean, this is horrible. His own parents were so afraid of these priests that they totally throw their son under the bus. I mean, can you imagine how he felt? His whole life, he's lived in this isolation. And here, a moment of freedom, and his parents just kick him to the curb. He must have felt horrible. And I sit there and I think, why were they not praising God? I mean, their son doesn't have to beg anymore. The curse had been lifted. The guilt that they must have had, remember, everybody said that either he sinned or their parents sinned. So I'm sure they struggled with this guilt, wondering, what did we do? What could we have done? Did we cause this? It doesn't ever have to haunt them ever again. He is free. They are free. But instead of breaking out in worship, they're hiding. And they simply do not want to suffer any more social consequences or embarrassment at the hand of their son. It was now his problem and not theirs. So either these parents were extremely cold-hearted, or else they were deathly afraid of the curse. That's what they used to call it. It was a horrible treatment of people, and it went with all these cursings on somebody's lives. You see, in those days, excommunication came in a couple ways. There was what they called a temporary excommunication, where if somebody did more of a minor infraction of what these priests wanted, they would kick them out for 30 days. But here's the trick. Not only did they kick them out, they were disenfranchised from their entire community. They could not even get within 6 feet of their wife or their friends. There had to be this complete distance and no communication at all for 30 days. But for serious, hardcore offenses, people were exiled for life. And they were not allowed contact with anybody. The people in the town could only sell them their bare necessities. That is it. And there could be no other interchange. They felt they were merciful that they would at least give the guy his food. But that's it. You became truly the living dead. And that's why it was referred to as the curse. But plus, they would bring you in the middle of the temple and they would call down all these curses of God on you and then send you out. And you would be marked for life. And perhaps that is what the priest had in mind. And maybe that's why even his parents were so afraid. So the next interchange we see is extremely intense. This man is left to stand alone. No one is going to stand with him. No one is even going to rejoice with him. But you know what? It seems as if he decided, you know what? Fine. That's enough. I am never going to be intimidated or manipulated by anyone ever again. And he did not care how powerful or how vindictive these blind religious leaders were. He was not going to be forced ever, ever again to live under a shroud of darkness. John 9:24. "So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.'" Basically, they were telling him, "Shame, tell the truth and shame the devil." They wanted him to give their oath. That's it. Tell the truth. Give glory to God. Shame the devil. He is a sinner. You know it and we know it. This was a very common oath that people would take. "I give glory to God," and then they would make their profession or their confession. The thing is, their hypocrisy is just oozing everywhere. On the one hand, they try to bring God into this discussion as a way to legitimize this illusion of kind of religious, you know, procedures that they got going on. But then they have to go and not only judge Jesus, they slander him. They totally slander him. They have decided that he is a sinner. And they act as if somehow slander is okay with the law. as if their own behavior somehow wasn't just a gross violation. Besides, if keeping the Sabbath or any other law had ever made anyone perfect or had ever brought anybody into that perfect fellowship with God, fine, that would be one thing. But we are told that the law never made anybody perfect. In fact, it provoked sin, and their behavior just proved the point. This has nothing to do with God, and it has to do with their own jealousies and insecurities. So in verse 25, he then answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, though, I was blind, and now I see." This man is basically saying, "Are you serious? Hello? Are you really going to judge and talk about sin? I used to be blind my whole life, and now I see. Do you not even have the sight to judge the fruit that has been produced and determine if it is a good work or not?" How many of you have faced this? I think pretty much every one of us has probably faced this, especially when we first became Christians. You know, your life gets radically changed. Your desires, your passions start changing. And those other people who were in your life are just not very happy about it. They want the same old you, the one that made them feel good about themselves. Now, here's the thing. You don't know how the change happened. Nobody knows how they're born again. We just know what happens. We know that all of a sudden our sin is just purged from our bodies. There's a cleansing that takes place. And we know that the Spirit of God takes up residence in our heart. We don't know how, but we know it has happened, and there's no one who can move us at all. We can stand on that from that point forward on because we know we have encountered God. It also happens, like with a lot of you, as you're starting to learn how to walk in the Spirit of God by faith. There's a lot of people who don't like what you're believing, and they don't like what you're living and the choices you're making. They want you to be back to the old religious you. It makes them feel better about themselves and comfortable. They just really don't like the idea that if what you're saying is true, if the choices you're making in terms of believing God is real, what the implications that would mean to them and the changes that it would require for their own life. They don't like it. And neither did these people, because if Jesus was God, it required a radical change in their entire belief system. And these illegitimate priests, which we spent a lot of time studying, would have to come clean. And they'd have to realize that there is only one legitimate priest, one who deserves the voice, one who deserves the authority. Now, verse 26 through 34. "So they said to him, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' He answered them, 'I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear again? You do not want to become one of his disciples, do you?' They reviled him and said, 'You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from.' The man answered and said to them, 'Well, here is an amazing thing, that you don't know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.' They answered him, 'You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?' So they put him out." This man started to get so annoyed, and his sarcasm just started running rampant. I mean, he was just sick of the ridiculousness of the situation. I mean, there was no logic in any of it. There was no rationale. There was no truth. They were just reacting as if they were like threatened animals. And the amazing thing is that everybody in this community is deathly afraid of these guys. And here he is going mano a mano, standing toe to toe. He wasn't afraid. There was nothing. He wasn't worried. He knew what he was risking, but he went for it anyways. And he just told him the truth. And it's shocking. The only other two people who've done that, who've gone toe to toe with the Pharisees, are John the Baptist and Jesus. And every time they did, they just shut these guys down, just like he did here. I mean, this is embarrassing. This is shameful. These were the leaders. And here they are, when it's all said and done, they can only say, "You're a sinner. You were born in your sins. Get out of here." And they threw him out and cast him out. I mean, it's just, it's shocking. But what does it tell us about this man? It tells us that he was speaking under the power of the Spirit of God. We're told that when we find ourselves in this situation, don't be afraid about what you're going to say, for the Spirit will give you what you are going to say. And you speak with authority. Here, this blind man, it's been nothing his whole life, and here he is speaking with authority to these priests. It's a beautiful, beautiful demonstration of just what God does when he bursts new life into a person. And we know that this guy is truly healed. He is no longer spiritually blind. He is standing for the truth about Jesus and not backing down, no matter what the risk. On the other hand, these religious leaders don't seem to ever, I don't know, they just kind of keep taking the beatings. They keep getting embarrassed. They don't seem to learn that you don't want to mess with the Spirit of God. Jesus already addressed this issue of where he came from. In chapter 7 and in chapter 8, he said it, or 6, he said it very clearly. He kept saying, look, I come from above. You don't. I come from heaven. The Father sent me. I'll return there. He made it very clear. Then he says, my teachings and my miracles testify to this truth. And now, an amazing miracle, which from every possible human perspective is impossible to explain away, has happened in their community, undeniable. And once again, these protectors of the faith, these shepherds of the sheep, stand totally humiliated. So they just reach for the one weapon that they love the most, and that is power, authority, abuse, and personal attack. In John 9:35 through 38, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. So this man was excommunicated. We don't know if it was temporary or permanent, but we imagine it still had to be emotionally disturbing either way, just absolutely disruptive. Imagine, years and years and years, this guy has been excluded from social life because he could not see. He begged on the streets and probably spent most of his time alone. But all of a sudden, things change, just unexpectedly. He has the opportunity to lead a normal life. And before he could even take in a breath of this freedom, wham! Once again, he's excluded, isolated, rejected, exiled. I know that if it was me, I would have started to really complain, really freak, really be depressed, really be down. It's like, God, life finally in front of me, and now you're just smashing it once again. In the past, he was not able to see, but there were at least people who would touch him, help him, show him places, carry him around, a few good-hearted people who cared for him. But now, his life, at least for whatever period of time he's exiled, is essentially over, cut off from his community. And we already know that he can't rely on his own family for support. Never has been. He's out in the street begging, and he still can't. But imagine, one encounter with Jesus, that's it. One probably just, I don't know, less than 2 minute encounter with Jesus, and this man's entire life is turned upside down and inside out. On the one hand, he can see both physically and spiritually. But as far as he can tell, on the other, he's going to be even more isolated than ever before. This is a common experience when God decides to move in your life. You hear truth and you start getting excited because of the freedom and the possibility and the joy that's there as you realize you can be set free from all these troubles and compulsions that have just gripped you. And yet, the next moment, it seems like your life is going to be more lonely and you're going to be more isolated than you could ever imagine. You had this great circle of friends and everybody loves you and you love everybody, and now things start to change. For me, it seems that the closer that God draws me into him, it seems I get greater separation from this religious community to which I belonged, tightly belonged at one time. And it just seems to be gone. And at first it wasn't easy. It hurt. I spent a lot of time isolated, alone, confused, and wondering what went wrong. Wondering if I did something wrong. Yet at the same time, God never let me look back. He kept like just drawing me into him and pulling him into me and solidifying my belief and my dependence upon him. Now, there's been plenty of times in the midst of the persecution or the troubles where I've just loathed my existence and I just want to go to heaven. That's it. This place is no place to hang out. Just take us home. But you know what? Here's the thing. At the same time, I would never go back. Every one of these encounters has caused me to realize that I need more of him. I need more of him. I want more of him. It's given me focus. It's given me absolute, almost singular focus. I need more of him. And here's the thing. Jesus has also been phenomenally gracious to me over time because he didn't just leave me in isolation. He led me to a community where relationships are deeper, more intimate, more real than I had ever experienced in the religious communities that I used to walk in. I mean, people are actually learning to experience Jesus in each other and fall in love with the Jesus that's in each other, depend on it, trust on him, and really be bound because of his life living in theirs. It's an amazing thing. It is safe and it is comforting when you learn to trust that. He's what binds this community, and he is the very reason we can legitimately enjoy each other. Some of you know you met each other in classes or in other places. You would have never had anything to do with each other. Just so different from like Venus and Mars. But you know, for some reason, when Jesus is living through you and Jesus is living through the other, there's just a bind that's tight. And it's so powerful. Nobody can break it. And I want you to understand that it's a beautiful thing. But everything in our Christian experience with God when he decides to intervene in our life seems upside down, inside out, backwards instead of forwards. And I don't know why he does that, but every time, it doesn't matter. It's all intended to further cause us to realize how dependent we are on him and how much more we need him. And as we trust him more, it's like he opens up more and more of what is the real fruit, the real experience that he wants us to have. I mean, despite this man's exile, he did not complain about what happened to him. We don't see him there just, you know, chewing out Jesus. Why'd you do this to me? You know, if you're God, if you're the Son of Man, why didn't you protect me? Why didn't you help me? He wasn't obsessed with the me at all. He wasn't even obsessed with what was going to happen to his life since he has been shunned. What are we told? He believed the Son of Man and he worshiped. Powerful, powerful words. Notice the play on words. Jesus says, he goes, who is he? And Jesus says, you have both seen him and he is the one who is talking to you. That word that we've translated seen in the Greek has a dualistic meaning. It means see, physically see, but it also means discernment, full understanding with absolute clarity. And it's the same word that Jesus used when he said, I only do what I see my Father doing. It wasn't that he had physical sight of what his Father was doing, it's that he had full spiritual discernment. So Jesus, you know, is implying that this man, even while physically blind, had enough discernment that he was able to go and choose to wash. And that he was able to discern then the truth and stand in it in the midst of just oppressive and coercive, just religious attack. And he just stood in truth, unmoved. It's as if he had been a believer for years. And that's what amazes me. When the Spirit of God is in you, it doesn't matter if you just learned what it means to walk in the Spirit of God. If you're willing to let Jesus be your I am in all those places, instantly you can have the strength of this man, the confidence of this man, the clarity of this man, the discernment, the sight. And you can stand in the midst of oppressive, coercive, religious attack. The Spirit of God is the one who would be standing in you. And God gets all the glory, which is what we were told at the beginning, right? That this man was born blind so that the works of God may be seen in him. We just saw the works of God. And it's something that is, to me, I think is absolutely beautiful. And it drives this connection between belief and worship. Okay, in verse 38, he says that, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. When you believe that Jesus is your I am, okay? When you take an area of your life that you've been struggling with and you find out the truth of who Jesus is and what he wants to be with you, when you decide in that area that you're going to let him have authority and let him be your God, it's amazing. It draws you instantly into a place of worship. It is so beautifully connected. Worship is not us hyping up something with music or good voices. Worship is what happens in here as we're drawn to the beauty of the Lord as we believe him and let him be everything he said he's going to be. And it also kind of brings a complete understanding of that verse we studied last week where Jesus said, do you remember? He says, the works of the Father, I think I have it here. Well, he said, we all must quickly carry out the works that God has assigned to us. What is the number one assignment that we have? Remember John 6:29? And he told them, this is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he sent. That's it. That's what God requires of us. And when we believe, and again, we're not talking about knowledge, and we're not talking about just, yeah, God, he's the big guy up in the sky. We're talking about betting your life on these truths, and that's what this believe means. The other way to say it is when you have faith, when you are willing to make the choice to let God be God, you will be a worshiper. It will mark your life. And you know what? You may not be able to sing a single note on key, okay? But you will be a worshiper because God will just be bursting through you, and the Spirit of God will give you the life that is filled with the kind of power and authority and strength that we see in this man who has just believed for, I don't know, a very short period of time. But believe me, you will be compelled to worship. It's God's will. It's our desire, his desire for us, and it's the natural reaction to belief. So we're going to close there tonight, and we're going to pick up with the last three verses next week. But I think it's an amazing thing to realize when we see this one life, not only with the gospel message preached, but your life doesn't have to be any different. The Spirit of God can have that level of control and power in you. And it's going to be up to you, your decision. Remember the response, Lord, I believe, powerful word, Lord. That means you are no longer God. You don't get to set the rules. You don't get to decide what is good or isn't good. He does. Lord means it's his way, not your way. Lord, I believe. It didn't matter what anybody else believed. It didn't matter what the priest believed. It mattered what he was going to believe. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped. And I pray that we here would become true worshipers in spirit and truth. And that it would never, ever be about a show. That would only be about our lives being given completely over to him. And I believe Jesus will make us all worshipers. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that that is your heart. And I thank you for just, you know, the miracles that you did here. I mean, it was amazing. And yet, the amazing thing is that this man, I cannot even imagine how oppressive that environment must have been. And they were just mad. And they were accusing him and accusing Jesus. And I just don't even know how this man stood with such amazing cleverness and clarity and discernment of the truth. But I thank you that that is your promise to us. I thank you, God. And I pray that you help us believe you. I know each of us have this list of struggles in these areas where we're just fighting all the time, believing that we've got the way to protect ourselves. We've got the right way to make decisions. And we don't really want to wait for you. So I just pray that your Spirit would continue to draw us to that place where we're able to even call you Lord legitimately, with honesty, with, you know, it being a reality in our lives. And that we would, God, then just naturally worship you. Help us believe. Help us in our unbelief. And we just ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.